Our scripture reading today is Galatians chapter 6, the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatian churches, and the last time that we will be preaching from this book, at least for a good while to come, having now completed our journey through the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, we begin at verse 1. This is God's eternal word. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, we come today to the conclusion of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, a preaching journey that has taken us 2.5 years. We began on September 28, 2003, and have continued steadily since then, with, of course, the usual interruptions for Missions Month and Christmas season and Bible conferences and special speakers and so forth. But nevertheless, we have engaged this epistle and tried to keep it in our focus for this period of time. You recall that Paul's reason for writing was to counteract the influence of certain Jewish evangelists who were preaching a gospel of works. They were preaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. And by psychological manipulation and slandering the Apostle Paul, they pursued their goals of making converts, conquest really, of the Galatian believers. In this epistle, Paul expresses his great disappointment with the foolishness and immaturity of the Galatian Christians. He patiently reinforces the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, even as he instructs them in godly living in response to the grace which God has bestowed. And so he has now come to the conclusion of his task and to the closing benediction in verse 18 of chapter 6. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul concludes, actually, as he began, with an emphasis upon the grace of God. For after introducing himself and addressing the epistle to the churches of Galatia, the first thing he said in chapter 1 was, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he concludes with that same emphasis. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And if these Galatian believers would truly understand the grace of God, then that would nullify the inroads of the Judaizers. Today we want to examine this closing benediction, this invocation of God's blessing upon the Galatian Christians, asking God to apply its truths to our lives today. And I would like to examine it in three ways. First, a comparative examination. Secondly, an analytical examination. And thirdly, a meditative examination, if you please. First of all, a comparative examination. And I mean by that to compare this particular benediction with the other benedictions that we find throughout the New Testament scriptures, because I think this will tell us a good many things that we perhaps have not realized before. And the first one is to recognize that Paul concluded every one of his 13 epistles with a benediction, an invocation to call God's blessings upon his hearers, his readers. In fact, in all of these epistles, it is the last verse of the book, with the exception of Romans, where Paul seemingly couldn't stop with the benediction, but then had to go on with a concluding doxology, lifting praise to God. And that is more striking when you look at the other epistles in the New Testament and realize that a closing benediction is not a standard feature by any means. You find it two or three other times, but most of the epistles do not include a closing benediction, as all of Paul's epistles do. And those that do look very much like they have learned to do that from the Apostle Paul. Their wording is almost exactly the same. And so there is something significant about these Pauline closing benedictions. And as we take a look at the 13 benedictions that we find in Paul's epistles, we find that they can be categorized basically into three different forms, with variations in each of the categories. We might call them, number one, the simplest form, number two, the expanded form, and then finally, the longest form of the benediction. Now, the simplest form of the benediction is simply this statement, grace be with you. Grace be with you. Amen. And we find that five times. You find it in Colossians 4:18 and 1 Timothy 6:24 and Titus 3:15, exactly as I gave it to you. And then with two variations, one in Ephesians 6:24 and the second variation in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the first variation, Ephesians, is grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. It starts out the same, that short statement, grace be with you, but then expands upon who the you is. And there it is with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And then the second variation in 2 Timothy is a sentence that goes before this short benediction, which says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you, amen. And there's the first time where we have an inclusion of the concept of man's spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And so, in its varieties, that is the shortest and simplest form of Paul's closing benediction. Now we look at the expanded form, and there are seven occasions, seven examples of that. And Galatians is one of them. Our Galatians benediction says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And here, grace is connected with the Son of God. We're told basically where this grace comes from. Not simply grace be with you, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In fact, that's the form that is found most frequently. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And you'll find it that way in Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. And then twice with the addition, with your spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be not just with you, but with your spirit. So worded in Paul's little epistle to Philemon, and of course in Galatians that lies before us this morning. And then there's one other variation of 1 Corinthians, which is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then Paul adds, my love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's kind of like we do when we sign a letter in Christ love or in Christian love or in brotherly love or something like that. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then finally, there's one expanded form, one more complex form, which is Trinitarian and mentions not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but also God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And this actually may be, in some ways, the most common one of all, because this one is often used at the close of worship services. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. That's the longest and expanded form. Now, we're looking at the benediction that's found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And now we'll turn our attention to what I've called an analytical examination. First, a comparative examination of all of the benedictions, but now an analytical examination, which is a closer inspection of this particular benediction that closes Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And I have several questions to ask of this benediction. And the first one is, what is our greatest blessing? What is the greatest blessing that we can have? And what do you think of when you think of God blessing you or God blessing someone else? Do you think of money and material possessions? Is that your primary thought of God's blessing upon you? Do you think of health and of long life? Do you think of the love of family and friends as God's greatest blessing upon your life? Do you think of a peaceful, trouble-free life as being a representation of God's blessing upon you? Well, to answer the question, we should ask, what does Paul identify as the greatest blessing that we can receive? And there is one word that is common to all 13 of these Pauline benedictions, no matter which form they take. And every one of them, the central word is grace. Grace be with you. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so forth. In other words, what does Paul identify as the greatest blessing that we can receive? Well, he identifies it as the grace of God. For a benediction, I recall, I remind you, is Paul or whoever asking, praying, calling upon God to bless us. That's what a benediction is by definition. It is invoking the blessing of God. But I say again, what is the blessing of God that Paul invokes upon believers? And the blessing of God that he invokes is the grace of God. A rather broad term that can encompass a lot of things, to be sure. But nevertheless, we need to start at that point and realize that the greatest blessing that we can receive from God is His grace. But that, of course, raises more questions. And the first one that comes to mind is, what is grace? If grace is the greatest blessing of God, then what is this? What is it that Paul invokes upon the Galatians? What is it that we should be desiring from God? And grace can be defined in various ways, and I'll offer a couple of definitions. But probably the shortest one, but very adequate, is the simple definition, unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. God's gift to the undeserving. We have to understand grace, first of all, as being something that comes from God. It is not something that originates with man. It is not something that man can do for himself. It's something that he must depend upon God for. And it comes, therefore, from God to man. And it comes on the undeserving. And though we say that, I'm afraid sometimes the impact of that passes us by, because there's something lodged very deep within the fallen nature of man that holds on to the concept that God's blessings flow to the deserving. That God blesses those who deserve to be blessed. As we often say, that God helps those who help themselves. Well, now, though there may be a modicum of truth in all of that, and indeed there is if we understand these things correctly, we first need to let the full impact of what grace is seep into our souls and to understand that grace is not bestowed upon the deserving. Grace is bestowed upon the undeserving, and that by very definition. If it's not bestowed upon the undeserving, it's not really the grace of God. If it is bestowed upon those who deserve it, then it's not grace. It is reward. It is merit. It is pay. It is remuneration. But it is not grace, by definition. It is not grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We might expand a bit upon this definition to say that grace is God's enablement at our point of need. God's enablement at our point of need. God doing for us or in us that which is impossible for us to do for ourselves. And that is grace. And we need to understand, therefore, that our greatest initial need from God is grace. We must have grace in order to become a Christian. We must have grace in order to truly understand our sinful condition and our danger. We must have the grace of God in order to become aware of spiritual truth. We must have the grace of God in order to be able to believe by faith the promises of God. If we don't have the grace of God doing for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, then we will go on in our sin and rebellion and blindness, walking in the darkness, for men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and we will never even be aware of our danger and our destruction that will await us at the end of our journey because of our sins, because we never were made aware of these truths, of the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of our soul, of the judgment of God upon sinners, the justice of God in bringing deserved judgment upon all those who are in rebellion against Him. And so our initial need from God is for grace. And that's why we pray for those children and loved ones, friends and neighbors that we love and are concerned about and we fear are outside of Christ. We pray for God's grace upon them, God's grace to awaken them to spiritual truth, because we know that that's their initial need, even as it was our initial need. But what Paul wants us to understand is that grace is not only our initial need, but it is also our continuing need. He's invoking this blessing upon the Galatian believers. And likewise, in all of these epistles, he's writing them to Christians. And after he says all of the things that he says in these great epistles, he closes every one of them by invoking the grace of God upon believers to continue to sustain and uphold and to help them by God's grace. Brethren, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We not only need God's grace initially to make us sons and daughters of God, but we also very much need the grace of God in order to continue in our Christian sojourn. Paul wants us to understand that our greatest blessing is the grace of God, and that we are rich with blessing when we have received God's grace, and that we are impoverished beyond description when we have little or no grace of God in our lives. Our greatest blessing is God's grace. But secondly, what is the source of this blessing? Where does it come from? You say, well, that's simple. It comes from God. You've been talking about it all along. In fact, you don't even talk about grace without calling it God's grace. And that's true. But we find a more comprehensive answer in shorthand form, but nevertheless very important to us when we realize that in seven of these epistles, Paul expands upon the word grace to tell us that it is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see it here in Galatians. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. For it is Christ who secured God's blessings for His people. And He did so in His incarnation. It was His leaving the splendors of heaven and leaving His sonship and His shared glory with the Father and coming to earth and taking upon Him the body of a man, made at all points like as we are, yet without sin, and walking on this same planet that we all walk on and experiencing the same temptations and influences that we experience in this life, and resisting all sinful temptations and living a life of righteousness before God in obedience to the law of God that none of us have done, and then voluntarily going to the cross and dying there and paying the penalty of death that is due to sinners for our sins and rising from the dead and ascending back to heaven on high. And all of this in order to secure the true blessings of God for His people. That's what Christ has done. And so, therefore, the grace of God comes to us, we might say, through the Lord Jesus Christ, or we could say because of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there would be no blessings like this for us if it had not been that the Son of God had come to earth to secure these blessings. And so the little acrostic definition of grace is not a bad one at all, as we considered at this point. For many people have learned that the definition of grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, here it is. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's riches, yes, but at Christ's expense. The grace of God comes to us without deserving it. It comes to us without meriting it. But nevertheless, it is secured by the work of Jesus Christ. He deserves it. He merited it. He earned it. And therefore, having secured it in this way, He now can freely give it away. It's His by purchase at great price. And now He can freely give it away to the undeserving. Great act of benevolence, to be sure. And furthermore, as we know, because of this, Christ now has become the primary object of the Father's exaltation. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion or appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, or some versions say, wherefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is because of this work that Christ has done in the incarnation and all of the work that is connected with the cross that has earned Him now the reward of being exalted to the place of prominence, of glory, of honor, of reward. And therefore, salvation is more about Him than it is about us. It's more about bringing Him glory than it is rescuing us from sin, though we get the benefits therefrom and are very grateful for that indeed. But it's all about bringing honor and glory to the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That there are many little, imperfect, but nevertheless redeemed copies of God's Son. For we are redeemed and are made to be conformed to the image of His Son. And God loves His Son so much and wants to exalt and honor Him so much that He gives Him a host of people as His reward. He gives Him a host of redeemed fallen sons of Adam who are made to be like, in some respects, little copies of Jesus Christ. And these blessings flow to those who are united to Christ by faith, as we know. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, using the word our to identify himself as being a participant in these blessings and identifying the Galatian believers as being participants in these blessings, indeed identifying all who trust Christ by faith as being participants in these blessings. But of course, it is all those who are in Christ by faith and none of those who are outside of Christ because they do not believe. So Christ's blessings flow to us because we are united to Him by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And this tells us, therefore, what it is that we must believe in order to receive these blessings. And if you are here today and you're not sure that you are a recipient of this greatest blessing from God that I'm talking about, then listen very carefully. For here is how this blessing can come to you. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes by believing in Him. It comes by, if I could break this down a bit, understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophets foretold that one would come who would secure these blessings from God, and it is recognizing that Christ, Jesus Christ, is that one. And therefore, to place your faith in Him, to let Him be the culmination of all of these promises from the Old Testament Scriptures. And secondly, His designation is Jesus, which as you know is His earthly name. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus is a human name, a very common one actually in that name. Joshua is another form of it. Hosea is another form of it. And many people were named Jesus in that day. And this simply reminds us that he's a man. He was born. He was a boy, named like other boys. In our culture, he could possibly have been named Bill or Tom or something like that. But of course, he had a special name that had special designation. And Jesus does mean Jehovah is salvation. And though many others bore this name, nobody else bore it in the fullness of reality that he bore it. Joshua of old in the Old Testament was used by Jehovah to bring salvation to the children of Israel, to take them further than Moses took them, to take them out of the wilderness into the promised land. And so he was appropriately named. Jehovah is salvation. Joshua, the one that God used to bring that earthly salvation to his people. But Jesus is the culmination of all of this. He is the Savior that Jehovah uses to bring eternal salvation to his people. And we must believe that. We must believe that God became man, that the eternal Son of God became a babe in a manger named Jesus and became the God-man and was the Christ of God. He's further designated here as Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. It's the full title that we find, combination actually of titles and names that we frequently find in the Bible. But it is full of meaning. And sometimes because we've heard it so often, we pass too lightly over what it speaks of. But this is telling us that He is the ultimate master. He is the ultimate sovereign. He is Lord. That's what Lord means. Just like Jesus applied in a lesser sense to other men, but only in the fullness of its meaning to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So the word Lord applies to other men in a lesser sense. Kings are called lords. Various people of nobility are sometimes called lords. Owners of slaves throughout history have been called Lord. Other ones have been called Lord. And every one of these point to the meaning they have to do with someone who has authority over others. Well, take that now to the highest degree possible. King of kings, the one who has authority over all kings. Lord of lords, the one who has authority over all other lords. And recognize that that is true of Jesus Christ. This title, in its ultimate sense, belongs only unto Him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings. He is the Master. He is the Sovereign One. He is the ruler of the universe. And what it means to be joined to Christ by faith, among other things, is not only to believe that He is the God-man who took upon Himself flesh and who died on the cross and shed His blood for the remission of sins, but it means to come into a relationship with Him. We talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you need to understand what this personal relationship consists of. It actually has several aspects to it, but don't overlook this important aspect. It consists of a subjugation of yourself to His authority, to His lordship. It is surrendering of your will to His. It is giving up authority over your life and giving it to Him. It is surrendering yourself to this one that you acknowledge has the right to rule and reign over you. And that is included in what it means to be in Christ, to believe in Christ savingly, to truly be one who enjoys the blessings of Christ. And all of these things come to us by God's grace. I'm here to tell you, dear friend, that you cannot come up with any of these things totally on your own. The Holy Spirit must teach you who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit must teach you who Christ is. And the Holy Spirit must subdue your stubborn will to the lordship of Christ. And if He does, you will be one of His and receive all of His blessings. And if He doesn't, then you are in desperate condition. I like the way the songwriter put it when he said, "O blessed God, how kind are all Thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with Thee, yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for Thine embrace." O Spirit of God, come. Come to us today. Come to our church today. Seek out in these pews today those who are still outside of Christ. Bring them to a sense of their sinfulness. Bring them to a conviction of their sin, their danger, and their rebellion against You. Bring them, O Lord, to embrace Jesus Christ with a heart of faith and longing to know Him, to be related to Him, to be His follower, to truly be one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. But we're still analyzing this benediction, and we come to the third question, and that is, what is the primary realm of this blessing? Where should we look for this blessing to be manifested when indeed it is given to us by the grace of God, by the mercy of God? And that little phrase, "your spirit," sums it all up. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. In other words, the blessings of God that are most important are not the outward material aspects of our lives. It is not our wealth. It is not talents. It is not health. It is not vacation homes, etc., that are important. Well, they are secondary blessings from God. God blesses in many different ways. God's grace can be both special grace and common grace. I have no problem at all in understanding that and believing that. I recognize that the sunshine and the rain that falls is God's grace, even upon the unjust as well as upon the just. But the grace of God that we really need is not the outward blessings that pertain to the things of this world, but it is that inward blessing that ministers to our spirit, to our inner man, to that inward man that must be joined to God if it is going to be with Him forever. And so the grace of God that is most important is that which is applied to the inward spiritual aspect of our being, our spirit. What does that mean? Well, that means to be made alive to spiritual realities. We've actually already talked about it. It means to be enabled by the Spirit of God to receive the Word of God. Enabled by the Spirit of God to appropriate the promises of God. They are not just so many words to be considered academically, but now they become alive and real and powerful to our souls, and our spirit embraces them fully and gladly. That's the work of God's grace in our heart. We are drawn into communion with the living God. Again, we talk about a personal relationship with God. Well, this is what is involved. We are drawn by the Spirit of God, enabled to be joined to Christ and drawn into communion with the living God. That's the grace of God in our spirit. Not upon the physical aspects of our life. And beyond being made alive to spiritual realities, it means to be sustained in the midst of earthly realities. We live in bodies of flesh. We live upon a planet where there are physical realities and necessities all around us. We do need food for our bodies, and we do need clothing and shelter, and we do need certain things to sustain our lives upon the earth. And furthermore, this life is filled with amusements and entertainments and allurements and trinkets of various kinds that can become so attractive to the sons of Adam. And we need the grace of God ministering to our spirit to enable us to keep our focus upon things eternal in the midst of all these things that are temporal. The grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our spirit to preserve us unto the day of our final glorification with Christ. We not only need the grace of God initially to be awakened to spiritual truth, to be made alive to God, but we need the Spirit of God to sustain us all the way safely home. We can no longer keep ourselves in the grace of God than we can bring ourselves into the grace of God initially. We need the grace of God ministering to our spirit regularly, continually, daily, hourly, moment by moment, or we would fall from grace. But the third question is, what are the benefits of this blessing? Of course, I've already been talking about the greatest benefits, but now I want to focus on another word in the Galatian benediction, which is unique to this one. It is not found in any of the other benedictions. And what is it? It's the word brethren, brothers. This is the only time that he said that. And actually, the word comes at the end of the sentence in the Greek, not at the beginning, and therefore constitutes the last word of the epistle, apart from the customary amen, the closing formality that signals that this is all. And so, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren, brothers. That's the way Paul concluded this epistle. Now, why? Why brethren in this epistle and not the others? Well, I think this is a final reminder of Paul's love for and connection to the Galatian believers, in spite of the fact that he's had to correct them pretty sternly and scold them rather harshly at times throughout this epistle. In the latter part of the epistle, he starts inserting this word brethren. The first three chapters, you don't find it. But after he's raked them over the coals pretty good. Then he begins to show this love and tenderness, as he says, for example, in chapter 4, verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. And in chapter 5, verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer? Or if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. And in chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And now at the end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And Paul seems to be saying, no matter what you think of me, no matter how you have criticized me, no matter how you have rejected me, I still consider you my brothers and sisters. I still embrace you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I still consider that we are all part of the same family of God, that great family of God. And this is a reminder that we are inclined so many times to consider any act of rebuke or correction as a lack of love. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 4 and verse 16? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, evidently he had in the minds of them, some of them. They were not viewing him anymore as their beloved brother. They were not viewing him as their friend. They should have been. There was nothing about Paul's attitude or posture toward them that would call these things into question. But as a faithful minister of God's word, he had to correct them when they were wrong. He had to rebuke them when they were out of line. They needed that for their good, for their welfare. That's the kindest, most loving thing Paul could do for them. But there is something within human nature that is prone sometimes to take such activity as being unloving and unkind, and as causing a separation in the fellowship when it ought to have just the opposite effect. Has God removed himself from us and cut us off from his love when he corrects us? Of course not. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Do we think that parents no longer love their children if they must correct them, must spank them or punish them? No, we actually understand that if they are doing this in the proper way, that this is the kindest and most loving thing they can do. It is an act of unlove, of failure to love that would cause a parent to fail to correct and chasten their children when it is needed, to think more about themselves than the welfare of their children, and to spare their children so they can spare their own feelings. That's not an act of love. That is an act of betrayal. And likewise, it is so with the Apostle Paul and his relationship to the Galatian believers. Likewise, it is so in the relationship of pastors to the members of their churches. Likewise, it is so when Christians lovingly confront one another. That should not be considered an act of unkindness or lack of love. It ought to be considered an act of the greatest love. And we need to ask God to enable us to receive it as such. Do you remember Proverbs 27:6? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The kisses of an enemy. The enemy who really does not love you, who actually hates you, but would never say anything to you directly in your presence, but that which is flattering and kind. And why is it? What is it about human nature that would prefer that than the genuine, loving entreaties and confrontations and corrections which all of us need for the welfare of our soul to help us on in our journey of grace, to help us in our sanctification? And so Paul concludes with, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. A reminder of our position in the communion of the saints. A reminder of how precious this relationship is. And how we should recognize how important it is and resist Satan's designs to damage that relationship. He'll attack us from every angle he can and attack every stronghold that he is able. And one of the things that Satan is busy doing is trying to sow discord among brethren and to separate brethren one from another and to destroy this wonderful brotherhood that we have in the body of Christ. And he's a master at how to do it. But we need to recognize what his devices are and resist that and not allow him to do it. We need to cherish the brotherhood of believers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, brethren. Amen. And we should value this relationship and cultivate it and resist the temptation to minimize it, to undermine it, to damage it. Resist the temptation to be a lone ranger, a maverick that never establishes any kinds of strong ties within the body of Christ. We need one another. And so that brings me now to my third area of analysis, and I'll cover this quickly. A meditative analysis. A reflective look upon what we have learned. And if these things that we have said be true, and could they possibly be denied, then we need to recognize that our greatest need is for the grace of God. We need that more than we need anything else. And we should seek our greatest blessing in the grace of God. And how do we do that? Well, let me remind you what James said in chapter 4 and verse 6 of his epistle. He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a good place to begin. If we recognize that our greatest need is for the grace of God, and if we are endeavoring to seek our greatest blessing in the grace of God, then we must work at humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We must recognize that our pride is the biggest barrier to receiving the grace that we need. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we need to be alert for areas of destructive pride in our lives. There's far too much of it in all of us, every one of us. We need to ask God to show us those areas of pride in our life that we may be blind to, because we can be so blind. So much easier to see it in the lives of others and not to see it in ourselves. But you see, it is our pride within ourselves that will resist the grace of God coming to us. We need to accept gratefully from God those trials that he brings to humble us. Because God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And so if he brings particular trials into our life which have the effect of humbling us, then that may be God's greatest blessing. It's the first step to what is necessary to send that grace. We're on the threshold of receiving the grace that we so greatly need. And we need to acknowledge regularly our need before the throne of grace. Why do you suppose it's called the throne of grace? It's back to what grace is. Unmerited favor. Where does it come from? It comes from God. He's the sovereign one on the throne. He has it. It's his to dispense as it pleases him. He's under no obligation to give it to anyone. But he has all that is necessary, all the power, all the wisdom, all the grace. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is creator of the universe. He's on the throne. If we would get the grace which he can bestow, we must get it from him. There's no other place to get it. We've got to go to him. We've got to deal with him directly. We've got to approach his throne, which of course means we have to come through Jesus Christ. That's the only way to come to his throne. And when we come, what is it that we need? What do we want from him, from his great and high throne? Well, it is the throne of grace. What we want is grace. We come to the throne of grace, to the sovereign of the universe who's able to bestow grace. And that's what we ask for. That's what we plead for. Lord, grace for my spirit. Grace to understand your word. Grace to embrace your promises. Grace to resist the temptations and trials. Grace to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, O Lord, is what I need. And so may God help us to feel our impoverished condition that we might seek His grace. May God help us to plead for that grace in the only place where it can be found, the throne of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Shall we pray? Your word, O Lord, tells us that you resist the proud and give grace unto the humble. And yet, O Father, we realize we cannot even become humble except by your grace you humble us. For we are proud in ourselves. Therefore, send your grace to humble us, that we might be prepared to receive more grace from your hand. We stand in need, O Lord. We who are your children stand in need of your continued grace in our lives. Those who are outside of Christ stand in great need. O Lord, in mercy, in love, for your own Son's sake and for his honor, not because we deserve it, for we acknowledge we deserve nothing, but, O Lord, because you are a great and gracious God, will you give us the grace which we so need? We ask you for it in Jesus' name.